Please have a seat, and if you can turn back to Philippians chapter 1 and 2, and we will pray and then hear from God's word. Lord our God, we come to you once more today to receive bread from heaven. The Lord Jesus said that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so, Lord, give us life as we hear your word. Feed us with the bread that lasts forever, the bread of Christ. Help us to receive him gladly. Would you soften any hard hearts? Would you help us to, any pride to be melted in the humility of Christ? And turn us to him, we pray, for the good of the church, but for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening. The presenter began. Today there is no news. And that was it. That was the 6:30 radio news bulletin, and the rest of the program was background piano music. That was the spring of 1930. Someone in the BBC obviously looked around and considered nothing newsworthy had happened that day. Could you imagine that happening in today's world? Yeah, we have an embarrassment of information, don't we? You know, just one click on ChatGPT and we have all the info we require. As reporters sift through endless reports and blogs and tweets, the question is which news matters, not whether there is any. And it's the same for us who listen, isn't it? Think about it, we have information overload, and we need to consider which of the endless stories are the ones we ought to pay attention to. Just this week, I've probably missed some, because I haven't looked the last couple of days, but fire in Hong Kong, killing many. Taxes in the UK. Russian mercenaries killing in Mali. Sometimes we have news in space. It's not even just Earth now, it's space. Which bit of news matters? And which is a distraction? You know, it's easy to talk as if this is a modern problem, but it's always been that way. In the first Christmas, they were all talking about taxes. A little bit like us this week. Partly because we all grumble about taxes, but also because that's what the census was leading to. Nobody would do the story on a baby born in Bethlehem. Even now we find ourselves distracted, especially at Christmas time. We distract ourselves with fun and good things. I get so excited this time of year. I just do. It's in my blood, in my veins. For example, we dress up, and we dress up everything, don't we? We dress up trees and houses and streets. And I loved how the town looked this afternoon in the centre. It was so exciting. Anywhere to fix a light or a bit of tinsel. We dress up presents. And, you know, it somehow makes the pair of socks more exciting if it comes wrapped in Christmas wrapping paper. And then think of all the food. My mum said she's got turkey for us this year. And no one just has turkey. It's turkey and gravy and bread sauce and potatoes and sausages and stuffing, bacon sprouts and carrots. And we lap it up. And then you've got the clothes. And it's the time when the fashion gurus among us throw taste to the window. And we put on the ugly jumpers and the reindeer ears. You shouldn't be patting Reuben like that. Only remember, at Christmas, as we dress up, Christ dressed down. See, this Jesus, being in the form of God, we're told, made himself nothing. A nobody. The direction of travel is down. And now it sounds so normal. We've all been born. We all start down here. But in this case, since before time, he lived on the top floor. And now he's reduced to a servant. Upstairs came to live as a downstairs servant in the house that he owns. See, Jesus was born in obscurity. Nobody could point out Bethlehem on the map, even then. If you were living in Babylon, you're not going to be able to point out Bethlehem on the map, are you? This crowded little town. All the security he enjoyed swapped for a baby. all the bliss exchanged for dirt, all the songs exchanged for taunts. The obscurity began in a stable, held by a poor young virgin, dependent on mum, feeding, cleaning, wiping, warmth needed. This is God. He made himself a nobody. He won't reach old age. He'll die an agonizing death, and he'll do it for us. That's why this particular text this evening is one of the most incredible and yet shocking parts of the Bible. It's actually a shame we know it well. It would be better if we didn't know this, because then we could feel the fresh breath of delight for the first time. God undressing himself to save us. Now for those joining us, we've been working through Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's a letter of joy. My summary in week one, my summary of the book was the humility of Christ grants us joy in Christ as we partner in the gospel for Christ. So the humility of Christ gives us joy in Christ as we partner together for Christ. It's an epistle of joy, and it's rooted in the humble God who comes for sinners. And tonight we get the blazing center. This is the heart of the book. Everything hinges on chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. It's the hub. Everything else is the spoke. And what I want us to do is to, first of all, to plunge into the depths of the hub, the gospel song, and then we'll come back to the spokes after. Because we can only live the humble, united, oneness, courageous life once we recognize that our life is in Christ. And so today, the sermon will go a bit like this. We're going to look at the Christ hymn, Christ for us, and then we'll end with Paul's application that sort of surrounds this part of the word. So that's how we're going to do it. Let's jump in. Verse 5. Have a look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. You know, what would it be like to be at the top? To have a high name? To have it in such a way that there's no risk of ever losing it? A standing in which you're totally secure. You see, Jesus Christ has such status, equality with God the Father from everlasting. He's in the form of God, Paul says. That doesn't mean he's a bit like God in the way that you're a bit like mum and dad. No, Jesus is very God of very God. He's the glue that holds this universe together. He is basked in the presence of the heavenly realm, and yet Paul says here, he emptied himself. So different is Jesus to the gods of the Roman pantheon. He doesn't grab and demand, he empties and gives. In verse 7, Paul uses a tricky word, kenosis, emptied. Little did Paul know the debates that would flow from this one word. And people ask, what did Jesus empty? Did he leave his divine nature behind? Did he stop using divine attributes like his all-knowledge or his all-power? Did Jesus stop being God for 33 years only to take it up again when he entered heaven? Well, if you've been around on Wednesday, as we've been looking at the doctrine of Christ, you know that can't be right. The emptying in this passage isn't subtraction, but addition. The Greek makes that clear, by the way. The English, not so much. The emptying in this passage isn't subtraction, but addition. Jesus doesn't empty himself by shedding deity, but by taking on humanity. Emptied not of nature, but of status. It means this: the highest became the lowest. The one adored above became rejected in the dirt below. Without ceasing to be what he eternally was, he became what he eternally was not. He became a human with a face and eyes and hands. He drank water and ate food and laughed and cried. He didn't put on humanity like a suit. He became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. God became man. Isn't it a wonder that no one reported the news? That Jesus would be born in obscurity? The second person of the Trinity made himself nothing. You know, you would have walked past the stable and thought nothing of him. He didn't have a halo, you know, around his head like you see in the pictures. He wasn't glowing. He was just a baby. Held in his mother's arms, weak, dependent, vulnerable. It means that God wrote himself into his own script. It would be like C.S. Lewis writing himself into Narnia or J.K. Rowling doing it into her books. That's what God did. He wrote himself into his own script. The eternal God stepped into his own creation in quiet humility, fragile, dependent, human. And it wasn't a divine afterthought. It's God's decisive answer to the ache of a fallen world. God came to heal. He came to save. Can you see where Paul takes us in this song, verse 7? Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was born to die. He was born to enter the grave. He emptied himself of status to fill the world of righteousness. He emptied himself of status to absorb the sin of humanity. As he's forsaken on the cross, he's forsaken for us. You see, Paul says, form of a servant. Where's he getting that language from? Well, that's Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity, stricken by God and afflicted. From his fullness flows the great reconciliation. Heaven and earth, fractured since Eden, brought together through the blood of his cross. Not by force, but by sacrifice. Not with an army, but with outstretched arms. Christmas is the deliberate choice of the Creator to enter the script to reconcile all things in himself. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch a keeping? What child is this? He is the humble God, the form of God, the image of God, the one who came to die. This is the wonder of Christmas. This is the glory of the incarnation. And notice that Paul uses the word humbled. Christ humbled himself. The death of God is humbling. But God on a cross? God being executed by the Roman firing squad? There are no words. It's the most agonizing form of death. The most despicable form of death. It's the most shameful form of death. Dying as a cursed, condemned, disgusting criminal. You see, some parents fall back in horror, thinking of losing their dignity when they get older. Maybe some of you feel like this too. And often where this comes to a head is with washing. And we ask, what if one day I'm not self-dependent and I can no longer wash myself? And what if I have to get naked in front of my son or my daughter and they have to wash me? And we recoil in horror at such a thought. The shame of that. Friends, it's nothing compared to the shame of the cross, is it? Nothing compared to the shame of the cross. As Jesus hangs naked, he doesn't have a loincloth on like in works of art. He's naked. the shame of the cross. See, Paul takes us from the cradle to the cross in two verses. Jesus was born to die. John Stott said, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." Because why did Jesus have to die? Well, he had to die because of sin, not his own sin. He didn't have any. But he takes our sin. See, the Christmas gift he receives from us is our filthy sinfulness wrapped up in a parcel. But it's worse than that, isn't it? Because he takes it on himself. He becomes, as it were, the worst sinner to ever exist, Luther says. All of our reaching for the throne, all of our God climbing, all of the desire to leave the bottom floor and climb to the top, it all needs forgiving, doesn't it? Our good works, did you know that? They need forgiving. Your good works need forgiveness. Did you know that? All of your attempts to be accepted by what you do, filthy rags in the presence of God, Jesus died for. It means that he saw the best in you and he died to forgive you for it. He humbled himself for you. He left the top floor for you. He wrote himself into the story for you. He was born of a vulnerable baby for you. He lived a life of perfect obedience for you. He died on a cross for you. You were in his heart from cradle to cross and before that in eternity past. This is the love of Christ for sinners. And it really is the best that Philippians can give you. The humility of Christ for your joy in Christ. But notice that Paul tells us the story doesn't stop on the cross, that the resurrection is assumed here, and Paul jumps to the ascension. Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so Jesus didn't stay locked up in a dusty tomb, did he? There really is an empty tomb in Israel. Jesus was raised 3 days later, and now he's exalted in heaven, and he sits as Lord of a new creation, and that's a political reality, isn't it? It's a political reality. It means Nero is not king. He does not reign. He thinks he does. He's just a crazy bloke in a fancy hat. Christ is enthroned as king. He's exalted in heaven. And notice he's been given the name above every name. And this is where so many people go wrong. The name above every name. What's that name? It's not the name Jesus. Ask any first century Jewish person what the name above all names is, the most exalted name, and they will tell you it's the divine name. It's Yahweh. So holy they wouldn't say it. That's the name above all names. Notice verse 10. We can see it here. It's not at the name Jesus, but at the name of Jesus. See, Jesus was just a bog-standard name in the first century. It's like John or Steve. No offense to John or Steve. Everyone was called Jesus. It's the name of Jesus. In other words, the name Jesus has. The name Yahweh. And if you still need convincing, write down Isaiah 45 for later. We read it earlier. The name there in Isaiah 45, which Paul is quoting here, is the name Yahweh, the Lord. Jesus is fully divine with the Father. That's what we're seeing here. It's not like he becomes the Lord, but that he's revealed to be who he really is. He emptied himself of status, and now he is exalted as the Lord of the world. And look at verse 9. Every knee will bow to him. Did you know that Nero will bow to Jesus? Muhammad will bow to Jesus. Buddha will bow to Jesus. Joseph Smith will bow to Jesus. Richard Dawkins will bow to Jesus. Every knee will bow when they see him, and every tongue confess he's Lord. Not in a saving sense. See, some of us savingly confess that now. If you confess that reality now, then you're safe. But if you don't confess that now, then you will on that day, but it won't be in joy, but in horror. The Lordship of Christ won't bring relief for you. It will bring fear. Because you'll realize it's too late. Because of course the call of the gospel is to come to him now. To bow today, to confess today. One day every tongue will confess who Jesus is. Either in joyful freedom. It's not scary for the saints. I can't wait for Jesus to come back. There's no fear there. He's coming to save. Every tongue will confess who Jesus is, either in joyful freedom or in fearful subjection. And so Paul throws us upon the Lordship of Christ. He is the King of the cosmos, exalted, no longer a babe in a manger. He's in heaven with the name above all names. And the therefore is in verse 9 so critical, isn't it? He first came to serve. He came to die. He came to empty himself to fill you with grace. He came in humility to raise you up in him. And it's this reality, it's this song that breathes fresh power into the rest of everything that Paul has to say. And into all the applications surrounding it. Friends, this is the hub, the rest of the spokes. And so what we'll do now is consider three areas of application from our passage. In other words, how the humble Christ enters our lives to form us into new people. And we have three layers of application driven from the text. Here we go. Unity, humility, bravery. Unity, humility, bravery. Let's consider the first one, and that is unity. Have a look at verse 27. Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that wherever I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so you see that, don't we? One spirit, one mind, side by side. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And so we can see so clearly what Paul is shooting for here. He wants the Philippian believers to be so united that it's like they're one organism. A bit like our marriage, you know, two become one flesh. God's people ought to become one in love and in spirit and in mind. And so there's a clue, isn't there, that this is an issue in the church. Perhaps Paul's heard that there's division, and so now he's reminding the believers. And this matters, doesn't it? Because sheep are in danger when they're on their own. If sheep aren't together, then it's perilous. They're more vulnerable. They can be snatched away by wolves. There needs to be a oneness. See, underlying this is the obvious but necessary point that they don't give up on meeting together. Being plugged into a local church is critical. Now, there are exceptions, aren't there, with parachurch organizations and itinerant ministry, and we praise God for that. But for the average Joe Blow of the church, I'm one of those average Joe Blows, don't be offended, we need to be plugged in. Otherwise, we're vulnerable. And the basic point is this: live as one in Christ. Live as one in Christ. Christ left his heavenly home to win you and to gather you and to make you one, to give you his mind so that you can stand side by side in the gospel. You know, this isn't an added bit to the gospel, is it? As if Jesus did his bit, now I do my bit. No, Jesus has one unity for the church. Verses 5 to 11 are the hub. This is the spoke. Jesus' salvation power is what enables the oneness of the church. And so in light of your union with Christ, how do you think you're going with that? Would you say you share in Jesus' passion for the oneness of the church? Jesus is so jealous for the oneness of his church, by the way. Do you share in that? Does division break your heart? How might it look like in your conversations? I think one way to discern this is what we do with primary and tertiary issues. If we make tertiary issues primary, then we're not really sharing the virtue of unity. And when someone needs to see things the exact way that I see them, then that's not really the kind of unity that Paul is calling for. That's not worthy of the gospel of Christ. Does your brother or sister have different views on head coverings, hymn choices, government stuff, end times, days of creation? Do they have different views? Let's throw a bucket load of love in order to stay united in those primary things that matter. Without saying those things don't matter, all those things actually really do matter. But they're not the things that ultimately unite the church. And so the first thing that we see here is that the gospel of Christ leads to a oneness of mind, a oneness of love, a oneness of spirit. In other words, unity. The second spoke is humility. Check out verse 3. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Isn't that word "nothing" so convicting? It honestly just hits me in the gut. Do nothing from selfish ambition. I wish half the stuff that I did wasn't with selfish ambition and I'd be happy. Do nothing? See, the problem is we're bent on ourselves, aren't we? We make idols of ourselves and we struggle to do this. But you notice in life that the best people are those who get this, aren't they? The best people in life are the humble ones. That's actually what I really miss about Malcolm Lever when he was here. He was so cheerful and humble. He was one of those people who was so preoccupied with how others are going. Just never spoke about himself. So much to learn. I'm so convicted by that. Those people are just the best, aren't they? The best people have a low anthropology. They know themselves well. There's nothing worse than the person who thinks that he's good. A person who knows his own heart is a blessing to the congregation. Because they look at their fellow members and they know God's grace and they've experienced God's grace and so they apply it to others. And they think, "Oh, cool, Elliot, that was dumb. But there, but by the grace of God, go I. Sorry to pick on you, mate." But that person can reach out in tender patience because they have a humble spirit. That, friends, that is a blessed person. And every church issue, I'm convinced of this, would evaporate with verse 3, wouldn't it, if we did this? Count others more significant than yourself. Friends, Christ was humble for you. He was humble because you're so bad at it, and I'm so bad at it. And now in the gospel, he shares his humble heart with you. He wants you to gaze at his love until your prideful heart just melts and is shaped like his. You know, this is who Christ is to you and who you are in Christ. Did you know that? Verse 5 is so instructive. Have this mind among yourselves, which what? Is yours in Christ Jesus. This is yours. It's not try and get it. It's already yours. You don't need to work for it. It's yours by grace in the gospel. See, Christ has given us the upside down kingdom. The one on the top floor has entered the bottom floor. Christ considered us more significant than himself. He didn't just care for his own interests. He died to save us. And friends, that is ours. The mind of Christ is ours. And so Paul would say, look, submit yourself to others. Submit yourself to others. Doesn't matter if I want to change loads of things here. You know, I'm the pastor and I just want to shake things up a bit. Well, will it hurt lots of people? Is it a need of change? Will it stir up the pot and unsettle? Those are the kind of questions that I need to be asking. And so submit to one another. You know, you don't like the way the pastor dresses. You don't like the music. Or the carpet. Or the coffee at morning tea. Paul's just saying, just take a step back for a moment. Take a step back. See the big picture. Look at who Christ is for you. And lean into his humble heart. So the gospel invites us into this wonderful unity, this oneness of mind. It brings us this humility. And notice it also fosters bravery. That's the final spoke. Bravery. Have a look at verse 28. Paul says, not being frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, Paul uses a word here found nowhere else in the Bible. The word frightened. And the idea is sort of picture 1,000 startled horses thrown into a stampede. That's the idea. And Paul's emphatic, isn't he? He says, not in anything. Double negative. You have absolutely no reason to be startled in this world. And so the world's hostile to us. But the church responds with rock-like immobility. She's invincible because she's protected by the invincible Christ. And of course the next bit's a bit weird on the surface, isn't it? The unmoved church is a clear omen of their destruction. That could mean a couple of things. I take Matthias's position here. You can tell me what you think later. That the church is used to bring eternal truths to the soul. And so the last bastion of hope to the unconverted is that somehow all will be well after death. That's what people think, isn't it? That's their hope. All will be well after death. I speak with people online all the time that say that kind of thing. Who cares, you know, how we live now? Because we're just going to die and then that's it. But the church is here to proclaim a different story. The truth is, well, that the people don't want to face is the eternal judgment of God. It's the first ploy of the tempter to deny the judgment. And human eyes remain sealed until they're opened by spiritual conviction. It's a person gripped by the awfulness of eternal loss. Destruction is a terrible word, isn't it? And it arises from seeing a church standing for Christ, standing for eternal realities, not just stupid 5-minute TED pep talks, preaching eternal realities to the soul, enduring worldly loss and ridicule because we have greater riches. That is what will make this world stand in awe, won't it? Not sort of 5-minute TED talks and nonsense, but real eternal realities. Notice it's a two-edged sword. It's an omen of destruction for the world, but a symbol of salvation to the church. By salvation, Paul means all the blessings that we have in Christ. In the immediate context, it's deliverance from destruction, isn't it? That's what Paul means by salvation here, deliverance from destruction. And the Philippian believers are fully persuaded that they belong to Jesus. They've grasped what Christ has done for them in the gospel. And so they can be bold. They know where they stand. And notice they know what they're in for. I think false expectations can really hurt us, can't it? I get whiplashed when my expectations are wrong. I just don't deal with that stuff very well at all. Look at the expectation of the Christian life. It's there in verse 29. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Friends, that is discipleship 101. A crash course in Christianity. Be prepared to suffer for Christ. This always reminds me of the famous Shackleton invitation. Shackleton was a famous explorer who led 3 expeditions to Antarctic. And when searching for men to join him, this was the invitation. I wonder if he would have pulled you in. He said, men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. That's what Paul is saying. If you want to become a Christian, that's what Paul is saying. People wanted for hazardous discipleship. Low wages. Doesn't pay well. You don't get paid in earthly cash. It can be bitter cold. You have long hours of darkness. In some places you might be killed, so in that sense, safe return doubtful. But honor and recognition when you enter glory. It's a hazardous journey. And Paul spells that out for us. But we can be brave, can't we? Because Christ is here with us and he loves us and he has mapped out the path. See, the Christ hymn, this is how this helps. The Christ hymn is your story too. If you belong to Christ, then that path that you see here in verses 5 to 11 is your path. Jesus' destiny is your destiny, to suffer and die in humble obscurity and then to rise in exaltation. And according to the book of Daniel, to shine like the stars in all of their brilliance in the darkest nights. That is the trajectory of the Christian life. To suffer now. But we can do that because we know that one day we will rise in exaltation. As we conclude, let's just go back to Christ. This whole section draws our eyes to the hub. And considering the spokes for a while is helpful, but we want to gaze at the center, don't we? Christ for sinners. He made himself nothing to absolve the world of sin. He emptied himself of status to fill you with righteousness. He humbled himself to death to give you life. And he gives us his mind so we can seek unity together, act humbly together, and face hostility with bravery together, knowing that his journey will be ours too. Let's pray. Our dear Father, how can we be proud when we see Christ? How can we think highly of ourselves when the one who was on the top floor became a suffering servant? How can we be proud when it was our sin that put Christ on that cross? How can we be proud when we lift our eyes and see him there bleeding for our sins? Well, this is the hub. We pray that as we fix our gaze on the dying and rising Christ, you would help us to be a united people, united around the essentials, a humble people, preferring one another above ourselves, doing nothing from selfish ambition. Lord, forgive me, forgive us for not living that out. And help us to be brave, Lord. In a world that is pretty hostile, in a culture that's hostile, we have a government that hates you and your word, if we're honest. It's hostile. Help us to be brave, knowing that the journey that Christ went on will be ours. That we won't eventually just die and that's it, but we will be raised with him. And so, Lord, by your gospel, work in us unity, humility, and bravery. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.